first scripture lesson this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 2. Listen for the word of God. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to Him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now will all the children come forward? Good morning. In the passage that I just read, the writer of 1 Peter talks about us as God's people, as a spiritual house composed of living stones. You ever think of yourself as a living stone? No, not so much, huh? Well, look at this picture for a second. What do you see there? It's a human tower, isn't it? And it's pretty amazing. It goes up eight levels. Yeah. What do you think would happen if this person right here decided to just go home? Or everybody would fall down, right? Or this guy? Yeah, same thing. The church is a lot like this tower, you know. If any one of us decides to quit on the job, it's just not going to work. What would happen if the organist had decided not to come today? Right? Or if the person who's bringing cookies to coffee hour had decided not to come? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Right. Or what if you had decided not to come today? You'd be missed, right? We all have important things to do at church, and we all sort of build up on each other and hold the church up. But you know what? I don't know if you were listening carefully. What that passage said is the main person, the person who is most important more than anybody else. Did you hear who that was? What? God, yeah, Jesus. Jesus, God's Son, is what's called the cornerstone of the church. A cornerstone is the most important block. All the other blocks build on top of the cornerstone, and if the cornerstone's not there, the whole thing falls down, right? So Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and all the rest of us are sort of built up on top of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who gives us strength to do what we do in the church. Okay? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for sending Jesus to be the cornerstone of the church, the strong one on which the rest of us can depend. We thank you for calling us to be living stones in your church and for the important roles that we all play. Help us to help others when they need strength from us. Amen. Yeah, thank you. Our second lesson is from the book of the Acts of the Apostle in chapter 7, starting at verse 55. But filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. And then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. God's reading for us today. One evening, a week or so ago, I noticed my dog was digging out in the front yard under a tree. And when I went out to investigate, I found a shallow hole containing a couple of little ugly, furless creatures about 3 inches long. I called my husband and my daughter out to look at them, and my daughter said, ew, they look like little tiny hippos. And at first we thought they were moles or voles or some other undesirable burrowing rodents. And we started to think about how we might get rid of them. But on closer inspection, we noticed that they had these sort of longish ears. And then we noticed that the little nest that they had been in before my dog dug it up was lined with soft brown fur. And suddenly we realized that they were tiny baby bunnies. Aw, right, that's what we said. Since we're not gardeners, we don't see rabbits as a nuisance. Rather, we see them as cute little additions to the landscape. And so it didn't matter anymore that they were ugly, because now we saw their potential to one day grow up into cute little bunnies who could hop around the yard. In our minds, these ugly, furless creatures quickly transformed from a menace to be disposed of into one of God's creations with value. And we began to feel like protective toward them, like somehow we needed to advocate on their behalf. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The first letter of Peter is addressed to Gentile Christians that the author refers to as aliens and exiles, believers who lived far out in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire in what today is called the country of Turkey. They are called exiles not just because of where they live, but because they don't fit into the various communities in which they find themselves. Christians were a very small minority in the late first century and were treated as social outcasts, viewed with suspicion and mistrust by their neighbors. Open hostility and even violence could break out against them at any time, and they received no protection from the government. It is these despised and persecuted Gentile Christians that the letter describes as a chosen race, a holy nation, God's own people. Now, to Jewish Christians, the word chosen would have been familiar language, coming out of God's covenant with their ancestors, in which God declared the people of Israel as God's chosen, called to be a light to the nations. But identifying these newly baptized Gentile Christians as chosen was making a different statement, not to reject the Jews, but to specifically include those baptized out of other backgrounds. Including them, and in the process, to bring them comfort in the midst of their suffering. God has included them in God's new kingdom, offering them a sense of value, a sense of worth that they did not possess before. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. And so God is on your side, and God is your advocate. Consider what these words would have meant to those original readers of this letter, scattered all over, mixed in with people of various races and cultures, customs and prejudices. They may have all been under Roman rule, but they were not one people until God claimed them in baptism. Until in God's grace, God's mercy, this motley crew of nobodies was formed into a chosen family of somebodies, God's own people. It would have sounded completely ridiculous if it weren't for the fact that, as the letter reminds them, that's the way God works. Jesus, after all, the very stone that the builders of first century society had rejected and crucified, that Jesus had become by his resurrection the very cornerstone of God's new kingdom. The question for those first century Christians and for us in the 21st century is, so what? So what does it mean to be chosen as God's holy people? What does it mean to be the church of Jesus, the risen Christ? Well, the letter goes on to say that along with being called God's holy people is a call to live holy lives, to live in a way that gives glory to God and bears witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, they are told, so that even though they mistreat you, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God as well. In this part of 1 Peter, we're reminded that the people identified as Christians are called to share their faith in word and in deed to those outside the Christian community, to be a blessing to the world, and especially to those who are vulnerable, those who are suffering. We are called to be like Jesus, to be his hands and feet in the world, to minister to the aliens and the exiles in society. This is how Pope Francis recently stated it. He said, "The church is the salt of the earth. She is the light of the world. She is called to make present in society the leaven of the kingdom of God. And she does this primarily with her witness, the witness of brotherly love, of solidarity, and of sharing with others." As Connections and Change Presbyter for Hudson River Presbytery, I've watched our Presbyterian witness of love and solidarity and sharing grow in recent years. Those of you who have been around for a while know that public witness and advocacy have been part of this presbytery's DNA for a very long time. Folks from our churches have always been at the forefront of support for civil rights and other social justice issues, especially in recent years, the rights of our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. Time and again, we have sponsored overtures to the General Assembly, speaking out in faith on behalf of those who are marginalized, claiming them as God's beloved children. But in the past several months, I've seen an increase in energy bubbling up around our Christian witness in action, especially on behalf of people who look very different than the average Presbyterian. People who are without voice in our society, people who are more vulnerable. Many of us, including some of you in this congregation, have written letters to our representatives in Washington as part of an international campaign to shed light on the negotiations of the Trans-Pacific Partnership. And we do this in support of the Peru Partnership's work on issues of trade reform, and out of our relationship with our mission partners in Peru. This spring, five more Presbyterians traveled to Peru to show our solidarity with them and to learn about the justice work that they're doing. Some of us have carried signs in front of Wendy's restaurants and Trader Joe's stores, side by side with members of the Coalition of Immokalee Workers, joining in their struggles for fair wages and human rights for farm workers in the fields, particularly the tomato pickers in Florida. Some of our churches have hosted and participated in prayer vigils for victims of gun violence and have led our denomination in speaking out as people of faith against this public health crisis that kills 30,000 people a year. You probably already know that Tammy Seidel is going to serve as our overture advocate for the Presbytery's Gun Violence Prevention Overture at General Assembly in Detroit next month. Last month, a handful of our pastors walked a picket line and held a prayer vigil with nine longtime employees of Mrs. Green's Natural Market in Mount Kisco who were fired for attempting to form a union. At Tuesday's Presbytery meeting, we're going to vote on a resolution that calls for those disenfranchised immigrant workers to get their jobs back. And then a few weeks ago, about 20 of us from all over the presbytery drove up to Albany to participate in a whole day of gathering in solidarity and lobbying our legislators for change. About half of the group participated in the Justice for Farm Workers rally with Rural and Migrant Ministries, and the rest of us focused on prisoner advocacy, lobbying legislators to support a bill that addresses the injustice of solitary confinement in New York State prisons. Over the course of the day, as I was there in Albany, I heard many stories of why people had come to the Capitol to speak out on behalf of a segment of our citizens who have been judged to be worth so little, apparently, that they are literally thrown in jail and the key is thrown away. I'll tell you about one woman whose story I heard. Her name is Jessica, and actually it's the story of her nephew. It's a classic story of a young Hispanic man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time and then had no money for a legal defense. Once a month, Jessica takes the 8-hour bus ride from the Bronx to the Upstate Correctional Facility, which is way up on the Canadian border. Jessica said that something has happened to her nephew in prison, something completely unrelated to the crime he committed. He's been put into solitary confinement, 23 hours a day, in a box, essentially. food through a slot in the door, no mental health treatment, no personal contact at all. And on her visits, Jessica gets just a few hours with him. And during that time, she says she talks to him and she prays with him and she reads to him through the from the Bible through the plexiglass that separates them. "I try to keep him as well as possible," she says, "but his eyes are constantly scanning back and forth. He's been so isolated from people for so long that he can't relate any longer. Little noises make him jump. It's like someone you love drowning in a pool, and there's no way to help them, and instead you watch them drown as their humanity slowly goes away." Her nephew's name is Juan, by the way. Juan Diaz, child of God. So why do Presbyterians care about these things? Why do we go out of our way to advocate, to lobby, to speak up to those in power on behalf of those who have no power, those who are most vulnerable, those who have no voice in our society? Why, since 1946, have we had an office in Washington, D.C. called the Presbyterian Office of Public Witness, whose role it is to make clear to people in government what our denomination is concerned about, why, and what could be done to address those concerns? Why do we have an office down in New York City at the UN, whose role it is to live out our denomination's commitment to work for justice and compassion and peace in the global community? Are Presbyterians just naturally troublemakers? I don't think so. We do it because that's part of what it means to be God's holy people, to be called to look at people differently, to go beyond skin color and economics. Am I doing that? Just as our Lord Jesus did. We are called to be merciful, just as God is merciful. As it says in our Presbyterian Constitution, God sends the church in the power of the Holy Spirit to share with Christ in establishing God's just, peaceable, and loving rule in the world. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of God, of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So friends, go out and live holy lives. Live in a way that gives glory to God and bears witness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Share your faith in word and deed to those outside the Christian community by speaking up for the aliens and the exiles. Be a blessing to the world and especially to those whom our society sees as disposable. In the words of our 1993 denominational statement called Why and How the Church Makes a Social Policy Witness, says the church, if it is to remain true to its biblical roots, theological heritage, and contemporary practice, must not fall silent. It must speak faithfully, truthfully, persuasively, humbly, boldly, and urgently. May it be so. Amen.